some of them are really, 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 really long, like Psalm 119. I can get that, but I see the value in the repetition, not only because the different circumstances that the psalm writers were going through, but I find that God himself needs to remind me often how much he loves me. I mean, how can you hear that enough? How much God loves you? Because I know I'm not worthy. We know that, and yet I delight in hearing that as much as I delight in hearing my grandchildren calling me Papa and then saying how much they love me. I'll tell you what, I approach this Father's Day with a different perspective on God, my heavenly Father. I know your hearts are drawn to thinking about your earthly Father, but if yours was like mine, they were less than perfect. They did the best they could. But they are sinful, fallen fathers living in a sinful, fallen world and didn't always get it right. And I have to tell you, when I first got saved, I struggled with the fatherhood of God because I'd had a fairly dysfunctional father figure in my life. He'd come out of World War II, and long before they knew what PTSD was all about, not knowing how to deal with it, I grew up in a fairly abusive home, and Dad became an alcoholic quickly, and it was so unpleasant that my oldest brother, when he turned 17, got my dad to sign up for him. And at 17 years of age, they shipped him over to Vietnam to be shot at and shoot other people. He came back a different man. None of us had perfect fathers. It might even be appropriate for some of us to go to our children today and say, if I was anything less than perfect, I'm sorry, forgive me. In Jesus' name, I've done the best I could, but I'm just a man. I messed up. But some of you fathers are too prideful to do that. Can I be blunt with you just for a second? Your pride needs to die. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. It's the proud that he opposes. So, and there are some of you children in here that need to give your Heavenly Father and your earthly father a jingle on the prayer line or on the phone and tell him, I'm sorry, I was less than a perfect child. It's easy to say I had a dysfunctional father. Do you have any idea how dysfunctional you were when you were a teenager? We wanted to sell you, but we couldn't. It's against the law. We couldn't get rid of you. We were stuck with you. And then when you hit 16, we couldn't spank you anymore either. So it was kind of a no man's land full of landmines. I think I stepped on every single one of them. But Father's Day is a day to kind of mend fences between you and your heavenly father, between you and your earthly father, and you kids, if there's any estrangement at all between you and your earthly father, today's a great day to get it right. Now you're wondering if I've read your mail. I don't need to. I know you're as dysfunctional as I am, so you had some daddy issues at some point in time in life, and your daddy probably had some teenage kid issues when you were growing up at home. Today's just a great day to mend fences, get in each other's lives, and express to your Heavenly Father how grateful we are. History tells us that after the death of Jesus' mother, that John went to the church at Ephesus. Paul had moved on, and he took over apparently the church there at Ephesus and became its pastor. That's on the western coast of Turkey, a beautiful spot. Towards the close of Emperor Domitian's reign, John had been banished to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where he wrote the book of Revelation. It's amazing because according to legend, they tried to dip him in boiling oil, and they came up unscathed. They tried three times, Domitian did, to boil him alive in boiling oil, and he came out unscathed. And out of frustration, he banished him to this Roman prison colony and rock quarry where they quarried the stone for the Roman demigods and statues that they had erected. And I'm sure John, approaching 100 years of age, probably thought, this is not what I envisioned for my retirement years. Busting rock in a rock quarry, and he's in his 80s or 90s? I'll bet you he sat there more than a time or two and saying, this is not what I had planned. This is not what I would have thought of. It's easy to think at various points in time in your life, God must be done with me. I'm too old or too infirmed, or I'm this or I'm that, or I have a physical challenge, or I have to work so hard I don't have really time to pursue this relationship with God. And the Gospel of John is here to remind you, yes, you do. He's always been there. He always will be there. On the ascension of the Emperor Nerva, John was released from the island of Patmos, returned to Ephesus, and that's where it was thought that he wrote the Gospel of John and his epistles, fancy word for letters, about the year 97 AD and died soon afterwards. But you think about this, John is a prolific author. Who wrote the most number of books of the New Testament? Anyone? Paul. Who's the second most prolific writer in the New Testament? John. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So he's the most prolific author besides Paul in the entire New Testament. And because he writes decades after the other gospel writers, 93% of the Gospel of John is only found in the Gospel of John. I can see the old man reviewing their gospel accounts going, you guys did a great job, but I can't believe you left this out. Can't believe you left that out. Can't believe you left. And so John covers all of that stuff. So 93% of the text is absolutely unique to the Gospel of John. And it's all about the divinity of Jesus Christ, proving that Jesus Christ is divine. His power, his authority, his unique relationship to the Father, John just dwells on all the time. And it's so distinctive, but you have to keep something in perspective. John did not say, these guys forgot everything, so I'm going to write down everything else that Jesus ever said or did. Not so much. The Gospels are not biographies. They're eyewitness accounts as the Holy Spirit led them to record certain events that were unique to them, that stood out to them. And each of the gospel writers had a larger pool of information that would have served their purposes. But I did a little exercise. Sometimes people think that I have just too much time on my hands. But if all of the words of the lips of Jesus cited in Matthew and Mark and Luke, if you read them all aloud, the amount of time it would take to do that is only about 3 hours. Now, Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry. So imagine all of the things that are not written in the gospel accounts. John picks up a few of those, but since the ministry of Jesus lasted 3.5 years, a 3-hour sample, if you will, of his teaching, that's a very small amount. In fact, statistically, it's roughly 1/10 of 1/10 of 1%. That's why John said at the close of his gospel, man, if I were to write down everything that Jesus ever said, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world to contain it all. So what we've got here is not everything that Jesus ever said or did, but enough information to get saved, to know the facts upon which your faith rests. John is not going to duplicate the other guys, so you don't have him recording Jesus' genealogy, birth, baptism, temptation, or his casting out of demons, parables. He doesn't even cover the transfiguration. And he was there. He was an eyewitness on the top of the mount. He doesn't cover the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, or his ascension. He stresses Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem, the feasts of the nation, and Jesus' contacts with individuals. I like the fact that Jesus was not a megachurch pastor or a celebrity pastor. He dealt with people one-on-one. I like that. There's a time and a place where he's addressing the multitudes on the mountainside, but the lesson for you and I is always leave time in your schedule for the individual. If God has put a person in your life that says, man, I need prayer, then you stop everything and pray with him right then. Don't be too busy to be used for God and his purposes. Because you never know if you may be the last voice they hear. You may never get another chance to share with them why you believe and what you believe. Another thing that really stands out to me in John's gospel is the number of I am statements. statements that Jesus makes. And you go, well, what's the relevance of that? Do you remember Moses and the burning bush in the Old Testament? And Moses asks the Lord, who is speaking to him from this burning bush that's on fire but not being consumed, well, who do I tell him is sending me? And God goes, I am that I am is sending you. In other words, the eternally existent God who has always been, is now, and always will be, the great I am. And so when Jesus starts speaking like that, he's making the people come to grips with the fact he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. Wouldn't it be interesting if when we get to heaven, we learn that the same exact voice that spoke to Moses from the burning bush is the same voice that spoke to the disciples along the shores of the Galilee. Jesus is God, and time and time and time again, there are seven of those I am statements that he records. The key to the whole gospel, the key word in the whole gospel is believe. Believe. In other words, here's the facts. Make the choice to believe. Believing or not believing is always a choice. The facts are always irrefutable if you're objective and honest. It is a nonsensical thing to say, well, those are your facts. No, it's either true and it happened, or it's not true and it didn't happen. But these aren't your facts versus my facts. How you interpret those facts, that's done according to your worldview. If you believe in miracles, it's easy to embrace what the gospel record has to offer. If you up front say, I refuse to believe in God and I will not accept his word or his son, that's a choice too. 98 times John mentions this word, believe. But it's always a verb. The noun form of pistuo, which is believe, is pistis. He never once uses the noun form of believe. In other words, for John, love isn't something you say, it's something you do. You don't say to people, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. What you do is you show them that you love them. You show them the love of God. The verb form, pistis, it doesn't appear at all in the entire gospel account of John. Faith is a verb to John. It's something you do. It's something you put into action through practice. It's obvious that John wanted to stress an active, a continuous and vital trust in Christ. He writes this gospel for one simple reason. It's told us in John chapter 20, verse 30. Tells his intent that you might believe. There's that verb again, pistuo, that you might believe that Christ is the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world. So it's one thing to say that you believe. The legitimacy of your faith is seen in how you practice it. It's what you do. It's how you live that out. You can say you love the Lord, but if it's not seen in your actions, it comes across as hypocrisy. You can say my life is surrendered to him, but if in fact your life is self-directed, you haven't given yourself over to the sovereignty of the Son. You're doing things your way. So then how can he be Lord and you not do what he's asked you to do? That's just kind of just makes sense to me. The text itself begins with something that we hear echoes from all the way out of the book of Genesis, first book of the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, now we've moved from the abstract, the Word, to the knowledge of that it's a person, a masculine person. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John is intentionally channeling all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. It's a struggle for you and I to wrap our brains around that because we're bound by a 24-hour clock. And so if I ask you to think eternity, you think in terms of chronological time. Okay, an hour, a day, a year, 10 years, 100, 1,000, 10,000, a million, a billion. But God goes back that way infinitely. And he moves forward into infinity future. And it just blows the mind. What the gospel tells us is in the beginning was Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the Word. Now, for those of you, there is a Bible software program out there that I have heard many, many, many people heard at a pastor's conference recently. It's Logos Bible Software. Have you ever heard that name? You would think that the people who name their software would be able to pronounce the word in Greek, and they don't. It is not logos, it's not long O's in the original language, it's short O's, it's logos. Logos, that's a loaded Greek term. In the beginning, Genesis 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Gospel of John then begins with this simple statement of the full deity of the Word made flesh. He's going to tell us that again down there in verse 14. In fact, this whole book nearly ends with Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. Now think about that. You probably are okay with Jesus being the Son of God. Are you okay with him being a part of the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We describe that phenomenon with the word Trinity, three in one. It's not three separate persons. It's not a Vulcan mind meld. It's not some three-headed Greek mythology monster. Jesus is God in flesh. And so John points out again and again that Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. Now just think about this. If Thomas had confessed the risen Lord as my Lord and my God, if Jesus wasn't God, he would have had to have stopped Thomas right there and said, whoa, 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 I'm not claiming to be God. And I'm not accepting your worship like I'm God. When Thomas confessed him as my Lord and my God, Jesus is going, yep, you finally got it. You finally got it. It's something to believe that Jesus was a man, but he was more than a man. Jesus was more than a carpenter. He was more than a prophet, more than a healer. He's the Son of the living God. He sits at the right hand of the Father because he's risen from the dead. He is God in flesh. That baby born in Bethlehem's manger was when God put on skin and adopted all of the limitations that you and I have. The weaknesses, the hunger, the thirst. But Jesus was pre-existent before a time. He preceded time. Before time began, he was already there. His eternality speaks of his divinity. Now, fascinating to me in Genesis 1:26, which John has channeled here in his opening verse, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image. Stop right there. If you don't believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you will have massive difficulty reading Genesis 1:26. Then God said, can I tell you something about the Hebrew language? The name for God there in the text of Genesis 1:26 is Elohim. I want to tell you something about that ending of that name. It's the generic name for God, but I am on the end of any Hebrew noun denotes plurality. It doesn't tell us in what way, shape, or form God exists in plurality, but the very word itself, Elohim, only makes sense if you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only then can you explain what God said next in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our own image. You're only left with two possibilities. You believe in a triune God, or your God is schizophrenic and talking to himself. You see, you only have two choices. You either have to accept Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triad, this tri-unity, if you will, or it makes no sense that God says, let us. If there's nobody else there, who's the us? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three of them. Let us make man in our own image. Those plural forms speak just volumes for me. Well, going back to John 1 and verse 1, the Logos, understand that's a loaded term that came out of Greek mythology and philosophy. And the Jews had picked that up in their wisdom literature and philosophy as well. In fact, the phrase, the Word of God, occurs over 1,200 times in the New Testament. You don't think the Word of God is important? God repeats himself 1,200 times, trying to impress upon you and I how important the Word of God is. We have the written Word of God. Jesus was the living Word of God. And so John chooses this term because it was familiar to his readers. And I know some people have followed health, wealth, and prosperity teachers and come up to me and sometimes and said, well, Pastor Jim, you know, in the Greek language, there's a big difference between the rhema, the spoken word of God, and the logos, the God in form or appearance. Can I tell you, that shows a massive ignorance of the Greek language. There is not that harsh, clear-cut distinction between logos and rhema, the written word of God versus the spoken word. Because the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers tell you, well, because the word of God, the spoken word of God is powerful, you need to use the rhema. And here's how you should use the rhema. You should take out your wallet, you should open it up, and you should speak the rhema word of God, the spoken word of God. Speak into your wallet. This will make you feel dumb. And speak money into existence. I speak $500 bills into my wallet. What do you think happened? Nothing. Which is pretty much the substance of the health, wealth, and prosperity heresy. Yes, words have power. I'm not saying they don't have power. You can hurt people with your words. You can build people up. But what you can't do is create because you're not God. We got a handle on that. We are not God. So please don't come up to me and say, well, Pastor Jim, I just read this health, wealth, prosperity teacher that says there's a big difference between rhema and logos. And I'll tell them, go to seminary and study Greek because that's not true. But they believe it because they want to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. That makes your God money. That's why that teaching is so popular. It's not because it's true. It's because it appeals to your flesh. How many of you would love to have $1 million in your checking account? Yeah, I know that you didn't raise your hands. You are lying. But the fact of the matter is, if God gives it to me, that's an act of grace. If he doesn't give it to me, that's probably an act of grace as well. I couldn't handle it. What would you do with it? Well, you know, I could like buy a $4 million hypercar and use it to ferry kids to vacation Bible school. Yeah, I'd use it for God's purposes for sure, man. Uh-huh. No, you wouldn't. It's called justification. Well, if I had a 20-bedroom mansion with 50 bathrooms, you know, I'd use it for God's glory. No, that's not for God's glory. That's for your flesh, and you know it. So don't ever come up to Pastor Jim trying to brag on some health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense. Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. And I look at the author, he's a heretic. He's a heretic. He's a health, wealth, prosperity heretic that wants, can I tell you, that's not a revolving door, this health, wealth, and prosperity stuff. Here's the deal. The preacher says, you send me your money. What do you get in return? Nothing. Nothing. That's why they're rich and you're not. I don't know why the Christian community, but they buy into the lie that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperity and prosperous. Really? How come Jesus didn't even have a coin to pay taxes with? Told Peter, go catch a fish and look in its mouth, and you'll find a coin to pay our taxes. And he told that to a professional fisherman who probably thought, you are crazy. I have fished my whole life. I've never found tax money sitting in a fish's mouth. But if you tell me to do it, I'll do it. That's fine. Everything all 12 disciples had was in one bag that was held by Judas Iscariot. Don't tell me about how healthy well. See, God doesn't want you living for wealth in this life when wealth awaits you in the life to come. The gold that is so valuable on earth that people kill for, they use for asphalt in heaven. Did you know that? Need to read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. It's no more important to God than asphalt. God wants us to develop his mindset. What do I really need? Do I need a fancy car in my driveway? No. If I have food, clothing, and shelter, can I be content with that? That's really the test, isn't it? Or do I want more, 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 bigger, better, fancier, faster? Can I tell you what? If you learn the secret of contentment that Paul describes in writing the Philippian church, you're halfway to your kingdom goals. Be content. Everybody needs to work. Everybody needs to eat. We all do. But don't make the lust of money, possessions, and power your God. That's the work of Satan. That is the work of Satan. It says that, verse 3 of John's Gospel in chapter 1, through him, that is Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing that has been made was made at all. In him was the life. Interesting Greek word for life. It's Zoe. It speaks of eternal life, spiritual life. It's not bios, which is where we get our word biology. That's not the kind of life that Jesus died to give you. He died to give you spiritual life, and Satan has been trying to get you to sign on to biological life ever since. Get out of the spirit. Think in the flesh. Chase after the things in this world. And under the guise of heretical teachers in this world, they'll tell you it's the will of God. It is not. The God of this world, Satan, is a deceiver, a liar, and so many people have bought into that. And I find the only people getting rich are the false prophets and false teachers. Please, in Jesus' name, don't be their next victim. If you turn on one of those idiots on the, was that too strong, idiots? I didn't, that was a Freudian slip. I meant those people. If they talk about money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off, because that's all they want is to fleece you. That's what Satan does to God's sheep. He fleeces them. Don't let him do that. I want to give my heart and life and soul to Christ. There's an old hymn, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Get your eyes off the things of the world. It just shows you're carnal. Be content. Be godly. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit every day, because then eternal reward is yours. You want gold in heaven? Take a pickaxe. You can dig up all you want. It's the street. For crying out loud, the city walls are made of transparent gold. I mean, diamonds, there'll be diamonds up there bigger than this building. You try putting that on your finger. If that's what you're living for, this world has too strong a grasp on some of you. Be careful. Satan can only set that hook if you are not smart enough to realize that's why he baited the hook in the first place, to catch you and lead you astray. Don't buy into that. God is your supplier. The triune God will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Through him, verse 3, everything was created. One of the big philosophy questions of life is, why is there something rather than nothing? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, why is there something rather than nothing? It's a great philosophical question. The Christian answer is God. What is the unbeliever's answer? What do you hear? You hear evolution? Really? Don't you have to start with something to evolve? Who made that? You see, evolution doesn't discount the existence of God. It presumes that there was something to work with in the beginning. Something had to evolve. Well, I don't believe in God. I believe in Big Bang. Okay. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? And how fast it would fill the universe? Who decided all that stuff? You see, you leave God out of the equation. Nothing that the world offers makes any sense. They haven't thought it back far enough. Do you know where the Big Bang Theory came from? Mountain Bell Telephone was building a new radio telescope, and they had a background hiss in that they couldn't explain. Checked all of the circuits and all of the wire, and still had this persistent hiss in the transmission. And the engineers came to this grand conclusion, you know, that must be the background radiation of Big Bang. But that's a stretch. I would think, check your connections and tighten the screws on it. That's the first thing I'd think as an engineer. I wouldn't be thinking, well, you know, maybe there is pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. But we've believed that ever since. We believed evolution, and it, again, is founded upon such weak principles. You know, on the HMS Beagle, the government ship that they sent down the Galapagos Islands with Charles Darwin on board as its chief biologist, it went to a series of islands off the coast of South Africa, and on these different islands, he noticed different animals, and the finches especially had different bills. Some of them were long and straight, some of them were curved, some of them overlapped, and he decided, based on that and previous ungodly writings that he'd read about population theories, well, things must evolve. He did not witness evolution, but he thought, well, if you don't believe in God, and Darwin didn't, if your worldview says up front, God does not exist, cannot exist, and I refuse to believe that he exists, then you'll buy into any believable, semi-believable lie that the enemy foists upon you. Darwin witnessed adaptation on the Galapagos Islands. Finches were giving birth to finches. They didn't evolve into cats and dogs and marmots. That's not the way that worked. So Darwin himself never witnessed it, but wants you to believe that it happened over millions and millions and millions of years, because Darwin did not believe in the 7 days of literal creation. His God was not big enough to do that. So they believed a lie. Well, it must have happened over millions, billions, trillions of years. And give it enough time, things evolved. Well, that's like saying, if we go out to the airport and we blow up a 747 jumbo jet, if we blow it up enough times, it'll all come back together. Really? Try that with anything you own at home. You look at the wristwatch that you may have. I don't wear that stuff, but actually I don't really care what time it is. But that's an old Chicago song, isn't it? I don't really care what time it is. Anyway, none of you are old enough to have any idea what I'm talking about, but that's what they want you to believe in. It doesn't make sense to the common mind. Chaos gives rise to chaos, but evolution says, no, chaos went to order. Do you know what the word chaos is in the Greek language? It's cosmos. Follow me on this. It's where we get our word cosmetics, which is making order out of chaos. I can only say that because I don't wear cosmetics, but cosmos, the universe displays order and structure and unique shapes, and there are laws that govern the interaction of those celestial bodies, and it doesn't look like an accident. You look at the wristwatch on the back of your hand, and you go, that doesn't look like an accident, but Darwin would have you believe, no, it evolved over time. How many of you believe that your wristwatch evolved over time and now gives you the perfect timepiece that you have right now? How many of you believe that's an accident? It's just, if given millions of years. Nobody believes that. But that's what evolution is teaching in high school and colleges today. And we wonder, where is the faith of our youth? Satan has stolen it. And our kids are not taught to think through things themselves. They're told what to believe by people that start off with a worldview that doesn't include God. It says through him, verse 3, Through Jesus, all things were made. It didn't evolve. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, spiritual life, Zoe. And that life was the light of men. John's preoccupied with this whole idea of light coming into darkness. Oh, there's another one. With these latest waves of space telescopes that we've been putting out there that peer billions of light years into the galaxy, that you ask any astronomer, how do you know that the heavens, the universe is 13.5 billion years old? Because they say that's as far as we look into space, 13.5 billion light years away, and that light then took 13.5 billion years to get to planet Earth. Well, that's kind of circular reasoning. That presumes, number one, that just because that's as far as we can see, that's as far as it goes. Maybe it goes on to infinity. It's just we don't have good enough telescopes to see that. But then when you consider it took 13.5 billion years to get that light here, it says, going back to Genesis 1:1, and I encourage you to look at that yourself sometime, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. When it says on day one that God created light, the Hebrew is so dramatic there. It is so forceful. God said, light be, and light was. How much light, how many photons in the universe were created when God said that? All of them. It didn't take them 13.5 billion light years to get here. All of those photons from there all the way to Earth were created instantaneously. That's how come I don't believe in an old age theory. I don't believe in an old universe theory. Because that all of that light didn't take 13.5, so the universe can't be 13.5 billion years old. But nobody thinks that through. But when it says that God created all light, we don't have to wait for it to come from some distant cosmos. Believe what God says. He created the universe in seven literal 24-hour periods. Because that's what the text indicates strongly. And if you just read it honestly, you don't need 13.5 billion years. I believe in a God who's big enough to do it in an eye blink if he chose to. He could snap his fingers and it all come to pass. But if you start with the worldview that God doesn't exist, your theology will be warped very quickly. The world won't challenge you on that, but the Word of God will. Then you have a choice. Again, to believe or not to believe is a choice. Nobody's going to force you into the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You choose to believe or you choose to not believe, but don't tell me there's not enough evidence for you to believe. The historicity of the person of Jesus Christ is enormous. We have more evidence of his life and death and burial and resurrection than any other human in antiquity. The evidence is there. It's whether you choose to believe the evidence or not. A lot of people reject it because they don't want to change. They like their sin. That's what John is about to tell us next. In verse 4, in him was life. Jesus offers that spiritual life. That life was the light of men. It gives illumination to a dark world. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the original language. They have chosen not to understand it. The evidence is plain. It's simple. It's clear. But the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had warned that they would reject that light. He said that the Messiah, when he came, would be a light to dispel the darkness, a metaphor for sin and separation and ignorance from God. But when it says that it's not understood, that it's catalumbano, they've not chosen to seize it, to take possession of it, to grasp onto that, to comprehend the facts of what Jesus came to offer people. To believe or to not believe is a choice. Can I encourage you to believe rightly? Heaven and hell hang in the balance. You choose whether you want to go to heaven or hell. Your choice. I encourage you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the only reason that John wrote the gospel. Surrender your life to him, and then the fruit will begin to manifest itself in your life that, in fact, you are in a right relationship with God. You'll think less like the world and more like him. Live for God is a choice after you become a Christian. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. This is John the Baptist, not the writer of this gospel. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, Jesus Christ, so that through him all men might believe. He was preparing the hearts of the people, if you will. And that's, again, in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the purpose of John the Baptist's teaching and the purpose of John's writing is that through him all men might believe. Verse 8, John himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus is coming, ready or not, here he comes. He was in the world, Jesus, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him as their Messiah. He came to that which was his own. He came to the Jewish nation as the Jewish Messiah. But his own did not receive him. Yet, here's the promise in verse 12, to all. I don't care what the Calvinists say. No, Christ only died for the elect. That's unbiblical. To all, say all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's why we sang that song this morning. I am a child of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. When in verse 12, John refers to the world, he means the world of men and human society. Again, the word is cosmos. That world is now in disobedience to God and under the rulership of Satan. He is the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, the God of this world, according to Jesus, three times in the Gospel of John itself. So the Logos, the communication of God, came first to the Jews, but because they rejected him, then the message went to the Gentiles. And we should praise God because I don't believe there's a single Orthodox Jew in this congregation this morning. Any national, born-again, messianic Jews in here? Aren't you grateful that the message then went from the Jews to the Gentiles? Because you are one. You are one. Once hated by the Jews, and now you and I make up the church, the body of Christ. And understand that their failure, it says in verse 10, there was not because God's nature was somehow hidden or obscured, but I think it's because of willful human ignorance and blindness caused by sin. And that's why I say that to believe or not believe is a choice you have to make. But you should do that based on the evidence. Don't believe the way of the world because the world tells you to believe that. You can challenge the world, and sometimes they just don't, will come to grips with the fact they don't have the answers. And that's why they are then reduced to mocking and making fun of you. When I was at UCCS finishing my degree, before most of you were born, I was getting my history degree, and I had a doctor over there who was teaching English literature who mocked from day one Christians. Any Christians in this room? I just want you to leave right now because you're stupid. You've been indoctrinated. You've believed an old myth and a wives' tale. There is no such thing as God. That was day one. And I thought, what did I do to deserve this? I have to take this class because I'm taking my history degree. But over time, as I stayed in that class, I said, you can't argue with the fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God. And every history book that we've got in this university says that he lived and breathed and died. So now the matter is, do we accept that evidence or not? If that evidence is not true, doctor, can you tell me why we have that book in our library? Because every encyclopedia set that we've got in the University of Colorado says that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and rose again. Now, you can make the choice not to believe that, but don't say that your belief is based on the facts, because it's not. That's hypocrisy. So don't make fun of those of us that have chosen to look at things differently than you. In my physics class, I asked the head of the physics department one time. I said, you know, first semester you told us that like charges repel. If you got two, it's like pushing a magnet together. If you get the wrong pole, it tends to fight you, putting them together. But you flip it the other way and then it attracts. You told us, doctor, this was Dr. Levinson, the head of the physics department. You told us that like charges attract or like charges repel and opposites attract. I said, so how come in a uranium atom, those 92 protons in the middle are all packed in and they're all positively charged? Why don't they repel each other? It can't be the neutrons in there because they're neutral of charge. They don't have any charge at all. That can't be holding them together. The orbiting electrons run or don't possess sufficient charge mass to counteract these huge protons in the middle. Dr. Levinson, please explain to this class of 150 students, explain to us, why doesn't that explode? Why doesn't it just fall apart? What holds it together? And the smartest guy in the physics department, UCCS, said, I don't know. I said, did you know that the Bible provides that answer? I want you to take this journey with me that I took him on that day in physics class so long ago. Turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It is so good, I really want to pick up the context, starting in Colossians 1 and verse 15. When you get there, say, I'm there. Okay, and the rest of you? We had three theirs, and working on it? Colossians. It's on page 1813. Colossians 1:15, the supremacy of Christ. He is the image, the icon of the spitting image, the laser image, if you will, of God the Father, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. He's not just an image of God, he's the exact representation of God. That's what icon means. Not sort of like, this is a laser portrait, if you will. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They are one in the same. The firstborn over all creation, for by him, verse 16 says, all things were created. Jesus was the agent of creation. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Book of Revelation describes a time when Jesus will let go of every single atom in the universe, and all of those positively charged protons will fly apart in a process that we now know as nuclear fission. Peter describes it, and he said, I beheld a loud noise, and the very elements themselves burned in a fervent heat. He has just described this fisherman of the first century, nuclear fission. It's the only way to do that. That's the only way to destroy a discrete atom. I could give you a hammer and let you pound on the chair you're sitting on for the next 10 years, but it is still discrete pieces of metal and fabric and foam. But to tear apart a nuclear atom is something that we have just learned to do ourselves. We can destroy. Putting them back together is a whole different issue. We can't do that. God did, and that's why he is called the creator of all that is to come. Well, going back to John now, and we'll finish up this morning with the first half of this chapter. Verse 14, the word Jesus, the Logos, became flesh, and he made his dwelling amongst us. Imagine that. The eternal God of the universe decided at some point in time to put on flesh and come down here. Have you ever wondered why the incarnation, Jesus putting on flesh, why was that necessary? If Father and Son and Holy Spirit had existed forever in the celestial realm, why did Jesus have to come down here and put on human flesh? Several different reasons. Number one, to identify with us and our weaknesses. But if Jesus existed in spiritual form before the incarnation, how exactly do you nail a spirit to a wooden cross? As soon as God's plan of salvation was agreed upon, the incarnation became a necessity. A man's got to die for a man. So at some point in time, Jesus was going to have to become a man, put on man flesh. Then he could be crucified for us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, won't come until I'm raised from the dead. So Father and Son and Holy Spirit now, I can see all of their roles as absolutely necessary. Jesus had to come in the flesh to die for my sins and yours. Jesus had to ascend so he could give us the Holy Spirit. He's the one teaching you right from wrong. He's the one convicting the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. He does the same thing for you and I. Praise God in heaven for the Holy Spirit. Don't blow it off as conscience. Well, my conscience is a little weak today, so I'm convicted of my sins. Call it the Holy Spirit. He's the one working on you if you're a child of God. Listen to that voice. Listen to that voice. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him. This is John the Baptist testifying concerning Christ. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" What in the world is John talking about? John the Baptist was physically 6 months older than Christ. What he has just said here is Jesus goes back before time began. Before I came, before I was born, yeah, I know I'm 6 months older than him as far as our physical form, but Jesus existed way before that. He simply put on human flesh in Bethlehem's manger. It again denotes the fact that Jesus is eternal. He is God in flesh. Don't you remember in Isaiah where it says that his name, the angel said, would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. At his trial, his accuser said, "Tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Tell us if you're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And they wanted to kill him. In fact, they ultimately did kill him. What was his crime? He was the Son of God. He came to die for you and me. And only a reasonable person could say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, I didn't deserve that." God did it because he loves you and he's wanting to reconcile this whole sinful, fallen world back to himself. But it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that any of us are saved. You either believe he's the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, or you are well on your way to hell. You've chosen not to look objectively at the evidence. You've chosen, like the world, to keep them behind your back. But this morning, you can choose otherwise. You can look at the facts. You can look at the history. You can take the gospel record on its own account and say, "I believe, Jesus, you're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive me my sins," and he will. But if you choose not to believe, there are consequences that are played out into eternity. You must believe that. All of the Gospel of John is to remind us of who God is, how much he believes us, and then the encouragement to believe and to continue in that belief. It's a verb. It is something you do. It is something you continuously continue to do. Verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." I love when God takes care of his people because he is the great shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. One blessing after another comes to Christians as waves continuously come into a seashore. The blessings of God, time after time after time. The Christian life, it's just one constant reception of God's grace, his favor, his mercy. And evidence that he is, in fact, God, and he sits on the throne. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That was necessary because the law couldn't save you. The law could condemn you. Have any of you kept the law perfectly? Do you know how many laws there are? "Well, sure, Pastor Jim, there's the Ten Commandments." That is 10 among 613 Jewish laws you had to keep. Do you know what the others are? I bet most of us can't even name what the Ten Commandments are. Well, how can you keep that which you do not even know? We've all fallen short the glory of God. We've all messed up. We've all broken the law at some point in time or another. Let me just give you just one off the top of my head. It's Father's Day. Any of you going to Red Lobster? I am, if I can talk my wife into it. What do they got at Red Lobster? Everything the law forbid. Shrimp and crab and lobster and bottom dwellers. Yeah, I'm down with that. All forbidden in Jewish law. So, if you're counting on the law to save you or your own righteousness compared to the law, if you've ever had shrimp, crab, bottom dwellers, bacon, oh, God made bacon. I don't know what that deal would do. Anyway, they didn't think that through. But yeah, if you've ever had bacon, Jimmy Dean pork sausage, anybody? If you're counting on the law, all it just did was condemn you. You're not allowed to eat that stuff under the law, but you all have. Can't appeal, well, I try to be good enough. No, you don't. Before you came to Christ, you didn't try to be as good as you could be at all. You were living for you, and you know it. Surrender, when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed my sins, was simply a matter of surrender because everything I tried, I was coming up empty-handed, and I couldn't think of why there was any reason to continue in life. And I told God, if this is all there is, I don't want to be here. I'm tired of this. The world does not satisfy. The lie of the enemy is, yeah, but you just need to try more. You need to try again. You need to drink more, cuss more, live around, sleep around more. You need more money, more houses, more cars, more, more, more. Then you'll be satisfied, really? So you don't think anybody in Hollywood ever commits suicide? They got everything that the world tells you you need to chase after. They've obtained it and found it didn't make them happy. It can't. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses and truth came through grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side. That is a claim that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, a member of the Trinity. He is part of Elohim, the pluralistic God that we read about in the Old Testament. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to him to ask who he was. He did not fail to confess, John the Baptist, but confessed openly, I'm not the Christ. Christ is a Greek word that means the anointed one. It is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew term Messiah, the anointed one of God, anointed to come to earth, pay the price for our sins, and ascend back into heaven. So Christ and Messiah are synonymous terms in two different languages. Jesus' last name is not Christ. It was Jesus, the son of Joseph, but that's not his last name. They didn't have last names in the first century. You were known by your father's name or the town that you came from. But Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. John the Baptist said, I'm not him. Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah? Now, Elijah's an interesting character if you read back in 2 Kings. He was a guy that didn't die. There was a chariots of fire, horses of fire, and he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And because he didn't die a natural death, the Jews thought, he's coming back. He's coming back. In fact, if you read that account in 2 Kings, even the priestly community sent members out to look for him, to look for Elijah. Although his cloak had fallen back to earth from heaven and it was picked up by Elisha, who continued his ministry. Are you Elijah? Are you? They assumed because he didn't die a natural death. Every Passover, they would leave an empty chair in the hopes that Elijah would come. Because when they saw Elijah, well, then the Messiah is coming next. Well, in fact, the role of Elijah was fulfilled by John the Baptist. But he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet then that Moses had prophesied would come after him? Nope. Finally, they said, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? What a humble reply follows. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm simply the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Interesting, in verse 23, who's coming? the Lord is. Lord in the Greek language of the New Testament is kurios. But that's not what it says in the Old Testament Hebrew that he's quoting. It says Yahweh. It is the Old Testament covenant name of God, his personal name. So you say, well, Pastor Jim, then why did they translate it kurios instead of YHWH, Yahweh? Why didn't the Greek New Testament translate it that way? Okay, glad you asked. They couldn't. There is no Y or W in the Greek language. They couldn't have spelled it. They couldn't have pronounced it. They don't have those letters in that language. So they had no other choice but to translate it Lord, L-O-R-D there in verse 23, in lowercase letters, kurios. Because they had to substitute the closest they could because they couldn't say it or pronounce it. The Greeks couldn't say Yahweh. They couldn't say Jehovah for that matter either because there's no J or V in either the Greek or the Hebrew language. His name is not Jehovah. They don't have those letters in those languages. God's name is Yahweh. Yahweh, the eternally existent one. Then he outlines what his role was in verse 24. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied. I'm just getting you guys ready. The Jews were familiar with baptism. They baptized Gentile converts all the time. Well, why are you baptizing Jews then? Well, because I'm preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. That was his whole mission in life. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus is that Messiah. He's the Son of the living God. And all this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. We'll leave it off there. The disciples now of John the Baptist are waiting. When is this Messiah going to come? Well, verse 29 tells us the very next day. Didn't have to wait long for the coming of Jesus at all. We've been studying how the gospel got its start in this opening verses of John's gospel. Now that you know about Christ, you've gotten a good history lesson. History can't save you. You now know about the historical person of Jesus Christ. You know about him, but do you know him personally? Have you opened up the door of your heart and said, Jesus, if you're the Son of God and the Messiah of the world, would you come into my heart, make it your home, save me from my sins and be my Lord? I believe you're the Son of God, died on the cross, risen from the dead on the third day. Do you know him personally? Because that's how you come to that knowledge. You have to choose. I can't make you choose one way or another. But it's like this. You can read all about George Washington, but in fact, you do not have a relationship with George Washington. Why? He's dead. But because Jesus is alive, you can have a relationship with him. So this morning's exercise was not a history lesson. It was to introduce you to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you want a personal relationship with him, all you have to do is ask. That involves submission. That involves the choice to believe. He's risen from the dead. You can have a personal relationship with him. All you have to do is believe and receive. Believe that he is God's unique and only begotten Son who came to earth about 2,000 years ago, lived, died, buried, and rose from the grave to pay the price for your sins and mine. All you have to say is, Jesus, I give you my heart. I believe you're the Savior of the world. Save me. That's the way I prayed 52 years ago. You say, Pastor Jim, you got saved when you were 1 year old? I just look young. Nobody said that. That's why I had to. You want to be a child of God? Let's stand together and close in song. The band's going to take you through that. Who do you say that I am? is the name of the song. Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a child of God, saved by grace, kept by grace, grateful for all that he's done for me. This is a song ultimately for you of surrender. Got to give you my heart all over again.